Hello and welcome to the FBC Greenwood Podcast. What you're about to hear is a sermon that was preached during one of our weekly worship services in Greenwood, Mississippi. It's our hope that you will be encouraged by the preaching of the Word. For more information, go to fbcgreenwood.org. Thanks for listening.
I hope everyone is excited and hungry to step into the Word today. I know I am. So if you will, grab your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 2 Peter, and you may think that I made a mistake by saying 2 Peter. I did not. We are indeed going to jump forward into 2 Peter. As a church family, we have been working our way through the book of 1 Peter, and we typically do that. If you're new with us, if you're a guest, we typically work through a whole book of the Bible, one section at a time, because it allows the unfailing, inspired Word of God to set the teaching agenda for the church instead of a person. So we like to do that, but we are today going to break from that for just a moment as school begins, and in many ways as we begin a new year in the church, to jump forward and in a sense walk to the end of the road, so to speak. I'll tell you what I mean by that. In the book of 2 Peter, Peter is writing to the same group of Christians he's writing to in 1 Peter. So it may be helpful to go all the way out to the very end of what Peter's going to say to all of these Christians and to see how he ends up there. 2 Peter is an intense book. And it comes from Peter, who's a pretty intense guy with an intense story. So I'm excited to see what he says to us today. Peter is a former fisherman. He's probably a little rough around the edges. I know he is a little rough around the edges. You can tell that from the text of Scripture. He is a natural and a vocal leader. He has a courageous spirit. He's not afraid to say the wrong thing or do the wrong thing. He frequently puts his foot in his mouth. Anybody like that? You speak and then your brain catches up with what you said? Hey, I remember as a kid in children's church, they had a children's moment at the front of the church. In front of the podium, and they called all the kids down and did this little example of how our words come out and we can't put them back in. They squeeze the tube of toothpaste out and you can't get the toothpaste back in. And that's a classic illustration. That's Peter all the time. He's squeezing it out, didn't think about what he said, and he's got to backtrack it. Well, I'll give you a few examples. He told Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona." He says, God gave that to you. God revealed that to you. And so this is a real special moment. You read just a few verses later, and Jesus is prophesying his own death, and Peter forbids it, completely rejects it, and says, that's not going to happen. And so Jesus, a few minutes after blessing him, says, get behind me, Satan. So that's quite the turnaround to get blessed and then been called Satan. Peter is the guy that walked on water and then fell in the water. He had a good run for a few minutes. He told Jesus, I will never betray you. And moments later, he betrayed him before the rooster could crow three times. Yet Jesus restored him, proving that his mercy runs deeper than our sins. Isn't that true? You need to be reminded of that today? Whatever sin you bring in here, Jesus' mercy outweighs it. That's pretty good news. Jesus restored him. And it is once Peter hears of the resurrection of Christ and runs to the tomb that he's never the same. In the book of Acts, Peter is a man on fire. He's zealous, bold, confident, yet humble and pastoral. He opens the book of 2 Peter displaying a little bit of both. He says, Simeon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, he puts all the focus on Jesus. He says, I serve Jesus. I am sent by Jesus. I am equal to you because of the shared righteousness that comes from Jesus. And I just want to begin that way today. I want to make the point to you that Peter has a rich, deep, vibrant experience with God. He walks with God. In a sense, his spiritual fire burns really hot. And he doesn't want your fire in your heart to dwindle or to be blown out. He wants to stoke the fire in your heart to burn brightly for the Lord. Peter's passion, if you read any story where he's talking or acting, he's clearly excited. He's energetic, electric. He has an urgency about what he's doing. And he is not waiting to take hold of Christ again when he goes to heaven. No, he walks by the Spirit, experiences him in real time, and knows Jesus well, even when Jesus is in heaven. And so while it may be a little simplistic to say it this way, the main idea of the book of 2 Peter that we're going to survey today is this. Three words. Never stop growing. Never stop growing. Yeah, that's true in every area of life, but it is especially true in your walk with the Lord. I mean, you don't think you're done growing, do you? And you've learned it all? You figured it all out? None of us do. It doesn't matter how long we've walked with the Lord. I want to give you today four reasons to never stop growing in Christ. And the first one is this: knowledge of Jesus is the way to enjoy Jesus. Knowledge of Jesus is the way to enjoy Jesus. Verse 14 of 2 Peter 1, again, we'll be in chapter 1 for a bit, and then we'll jump to chapter 3. Verse 14, Peter makes it clear that the Lord has made it clear to him that he's about to die. And historically, we believe that he was martyred and killed by Nero. If you keep your Bibles open to 2 Peter 1, and we jump around verse 11, in one sense, Peter is concerned with all of his listeners making an entrance into the eternal kingdom of God. Basically says, I want you to go to heaven, and I want you to be with the Lord eternally. And you're either going to go there, or you're not going to go there. And there really is no in between. He wants everybody listening to this letter being read out loud to make it. Yet before that, back up in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1, he says this: His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So this is how it works. His power has given you everything you need for life and godliness. You have the power you need for the Christian life. What's the next question? Okay, how? Where is that power? What is that power seen in? Well, it says there's a phrase, through the knowledge of him. So what you need, you also have, which is the knowledge of Christ. And so the way you walk in the goodness of God, the way you walk in the promises that God gives you, is by knowing Christ. I reference it often. It's one of my favorite verses. Ephesians 1:3 says, you have everything you need given to you by heaven in Jesus Christ. If you have Jesus, you know Jesus, you have what you need. And the way that you enjoy these promises that God has poured out for your good is to know Christ better. Back in college, on my way from my freshman dorm to the main section of campus where my classes were every day, I would pass these trees, and in season it came to light. I could see these were mulberry trees. Okay, you guys know what mulberries are? How many of you don't know what a mulberry is? Okay, a handful of you don't know what a mulberry is. That is totally fine. Okay, this is excellent for the illustration. So after a time or two passing these ripe mulberry trees, I'm like, I'm going to take these. Because these are delicious, okay? And if you don't know what it is, it's like a blackberry, but it's a different shape and it's long, and they are wonderful. And it'll stain your clothes really bad. It's this nice, bright red color, purple color, but they are absolutely fantastic. So I started just collecting them. I would eat them. I would collect them in a little cup. I helped myself, but it was very apparent that I was the only one doing this because of the funny looks I got, because nobody else did, and it was clear that nobody else was grabbing them. It's not a common fruit. They don't sell it in grocery stores, but I knew what it was because my grandparents' house had some mulberry trees by the creek. And growing up, we'd go down there, we'd get them, we would eat them. And I knew what it was, and so I had tasted it, and I had seen, as Peter had said earlier in the letter, taste and see that the Lord is good. I tasted it and knew that it was really, really good. And I can only assume everybody else passing by had no idea what it was or that it was even good at all. And so I think it's a good illustration because the way to enjoy something is if knowledge leads you to partake in it. It's one thing to know about it. It's another thing entirely to actually partake in it and experience all the delight that it possesses. And Peter puts it beautifully here. He wants us to become partakers of the divine nature, not observers, not to know that it exists. No, yeah, there's a God. No, partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Meaning we don't simply observe who Jesus is, observe the fullness of who he is. We observe him and we obtain him. So listen to how two other biblical characters describe this in eternity. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 2:14, "To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." One day you will obtain and experience and possess, not for your own self, but to experience the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in all its fullness. John writes it a little differently, same idea. 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." So when we see Jesus fully as he is, that glory is that we actually are going to become like him and partake and possess those same attributes. So in eternity future, we have the fullest experience possible of God. We participate in the likeness of God. He will withhold nothing from our sight. We will see him. We will worship him. We will become like him. We will love him. And there will be no corruption, no sinful desires that we possess right now that will get in our way whatsoever. As David Platt says, Jesus is not a means to the end. He is the end. We get Christ, our treasure. And the question is, are you just waiting on that day to come? Simply just waiting to experience that. That's nice. That's one day I'll get there. Are you just waiting? Is eternal life something out there in the future? Looking back at 2 Peter 1:4, this phrase, partakers of the divine nature, what do you think that means for now? What does it look like to behold and to become like the divine? Because we've already established that Peter is not waiting because he walks in the Spirit and experiences God on a daily basis. He's not waiting for that to happen one day. He is experiencing it right now in following Jesus. And so when we think about this, at times godliness, this life of walking and being like God, feels so far off from our lived experience. You usually don't wake up and feel godly. And so a healthy response to that says, Lord, help me to know you better. Help me to love you better. Broaden my view of you. Get the sin out of my life. Break me if you have to do it so I can possess you, so I can know you better. I must be closer to you. And that hunger of wanting God more and being like God is the highway to participating in the life and love of Christ right now. Abundant life right now. And the opposite of that is a really unhealthy way of thinking that leads not to joy, but actually to despair. It's the kind of thinking that says, well, I'm just one of those guys that's just going to barely make it into heaven, and that's okay because the end result is the same. I'll be like the guy that was hired at the end of the day that got paid the same. It doesn't really matter. When it comes to Bible study and trying to dive into Scripture, people disagree about the Bible all the time. There's no need to study it. There's no need for private devotion. It makes no difference. If I'm going to make it to heaven, then I don't really care about any of that other stuff. I think we know that that is a dangerous, dangerous thought. Which leads us to our second point today, second reason to never stop growing in Christ. Number two, growth is the confirmation of our union with Christ. This is plain if you continue reading in chapter 1, verse 5, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, knowledge with self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love." For if these, verse 8 continues, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus says elsewhere, "You will know them by their fruits." What do fig trees produce? They produce figs. You will know a tree by the fruit that it produces, that you can pick off, that you can enjoy. And that's great. We know that. What comes before the fruit? Growth. There's a period of growth. Growth has to lead up to that fruit. It's not overnight. There are small daily deposits of faithfulness in pursuing God that lead up to that fruit. So verse 10, he says, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. This is so important. If you're growing, it means that your faith is doing its job. It means that God is at work in you. It means it's working. That confirms that you are called by God, elected by God, that God has adopted you as his son or daughter, that this faith that you proclaim is real, evidenced by the fact that you're growing in it. So hear me, a moment of decision to follow Jesus is crucially important. We celebrate that. There is a moment when we are regenerated from death to spiritual life. And the evidence of that is a confession with the mouth that Christ is Lord, baptism like we've seen today. We celebrate that. And Peter's point here is very straightforward. If something is healthy and living, it grows. And if it's not healthy and living, it doesn't grow. That's pretty obvious. So you confirm your calling and election. You confirm that you are in Christ by your growth. So considering that we have everything that we need for life and godliness in Christ, and that we know we're supposed to grow in him, then I just want to put before you that it is a really important thing to you, for you, to be committed to your own spiritual growth. You have what you need. You know it's important. So be committed to yourself growing spiritually. Number three. Third reason to grow in the Lord, to never stop growing. The day of the Lord is coming. Now, I do not intend to be doom and gloom any more than the Bible is, because in Christ, we are not doomed. If you're in Christ, you have nothing to worry about. That's how we ended last week. You have nothing to fear. We're not passing away. Our bodies are passing away. We are being inwardly renewed day by day, and we will be given another body. We have nothing to worry about. Still at the same time, Peter's letter sounds fairly apocalyptic, especially in chapter 3. So flip over to 2 Peter 3 with me. We'll bounce around there a little bit. In verse 7, he says this, "The heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." Well, that's probably not going to be your YouVersion verse of the day that comes up with a smiling face that gives you a good devotion in your YouVersion app. That's not going on your bumper sticker. You're not going to find a sign in Hobby Lobby with that verse on. But it is true, is it not? It is scripture. Peter says it. It's inspired by God. And it should grieve us that it's necessary. But I want to flip it upside down and tell you actually why this is a good thing. Look at verse 11 to 13 or 14. "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of godliness and holiness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So therein is the obviously good news that according to God's great promise, a new heavens and a new earth are coming. A place where righteousness dwells eternally, where injustice does not happen. There and then, people, 100% of the time, treat each other the right way according to God's standard. Love and joy and peace and patience and faithfulness, all of those persist perpetually. And the point that's good about that is to think about how God wants that for you to experience. That God wants better than this world for you. He wants you, therefore, to repent and to be saved and to be there for you to live in his new world where nothing ever will happen that would defame him or hurt you. But there will be a day where this world is done and that world begins. The destruction of this corrupted world and the inauguration of a new world where Christ is universally honored as king. And the day of God is coming to get rid of all evil. And so here is the question, if you are a believer, if that day is coming to get rid of all evil, why would you live in that evil right now if you know that God wants to get rid of it? Why would we do that? It would make no sense to count on and long for this new heavens and new earth and new perfect world, but live as if that's not actually what you want. Partaking instead of the divine nature, partaking of the sinful nature. Therefore, if you're in Christ, the call is to live now like you will live then and there in the future. And you say, Colin, that makes logical sense. Makes all the sense in the world. Why would we who died to sin and live in it. Why wouldn't we begin to live now as we will eternally? Well, it's because you have two kinds of desires. You have desires for God and for godliness and righteousness, and you want to do this, and then you leave, and all those sinful desires come back, and you've got opposing desires in the opposite directions that you have to wrestle with on a daily basis, and you get tired of wrestling. And we all live there. Everybody lives there that's in Christ with these opposing desires. And so all of that is just to say there is need for growth towards God and godliness and away from the corrupt, sinful world and sinful desires that God is drawing us out of to be brought into his marvelous light. We just need growth. The day of the Lord will come. Let's grow in that direction and be ready for him when he calls. Fourth reason to never stop growing, according to 2 Peter as a whole in the book. Stability in the word is protection against false teaching. Now, let's be clear about this. We've all misinterpreted something before. I guarantee it. Okay? We've all done that. And isn't it wonderful that Jesus does not save us based on our biblical knowledge? We're not saved based on how many Bible verses we know. Hear this clearly. Defending against false teaching is not about this sort of arrogant, high and mighty assertion that we have all the right doctrinal answers for everything. It is an assertion that we won't receive or tolerate teaching that undermines the glory of Jesus, his work on the cross, his victory of the resurrection. Like, there's a such thing as first-order truths, first-order doctrines that, like, you have to believe to be a Christian. If God says that he's, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and merciful and gracious, and then we say, no, he's not, well, that's going to be a problem. If God reveals that he's those things and you say, no, he's not, we kind of have to believe what God says about himself. We don't have to agree on end times, okay? That's okay. But we do have a certain number of truths about Jesus and his death and his resurrection that we need to agree on, and we're not going to allow people to undercut that and undermine that and steal our freedom. The reality is false teaching is everywhere. And even if your screen time on your phone is not very much, if you get to scrolling on your phone, you'll see false teaching every day. It's out there. And nearly every cult out there rearranges the teachings about Jesus in a way that strips people away from their freedom. That's Satan's attack. He doesn't want people to be free in Christ. He wants you to be bound, to be shackled. What happens is these cults, they diminish Jesus and then recenter, because Jesus is not as great as we say he is, recenter salvation to be about you and your works and your list of religious duties. And then when you can't live up, you live under control and guilt and manipulation, so that you are never free. All the while, someone is benefiting off of your subservience, usually monetarily. Now, that's one end of the spectrum. That's one end of the pendulum swing in what we might call like a heretical legalism. It's all about you. You're never good enough. Manipulation, really terrible. The other end of the pendulum swing is the profane. Like, do whatever you want. You can be in Christ, and there is no amount of righteous living required. And that is not a good thing either. Peter describes these kinds of people in chapter 2 of 2 Peter, and he doesn't mince words. In this scripture, he says they are insatiable for sin, eyes full of adultery, hearts trained in greed, and these are the people who are teaching about Jesus. In the end of chapter 3, verse 16, he names the issue. He says, guys, they just twist the scriptures. They twist them up. And that's a problem. And that's not just cults. That's people, all sorts of people, all sorts of groups, people who do it on purpose, people who don't do it on purpose accidentally. And so right teaching with humility is extremely important for us to have the freedom that God has purchased for us. So let's put this in a framework that helps make this make the most sense. What makes the most sense to me is my love and care for the people in my life, for my family. Like, how am I going to make sure that my 3 and 6-year-old sons don't get swept up into some wild teaching? Like, I don't want them believing that they must take a pilgrimage to some cave across the world to do some incantations and burn some incense so they can meet with God, right? Like, I don't want that for my kids. Are we good on that? That makes sense? Okay, I don't want them spending their lives as some sort of, you know, reality TV doomsday preppers in a commune somewhere because that's what they think God wants them to do. Okay, that would be a bad deal. I don't want my sons thinking that they can live eat, drink, and be merry kind of life because it doesn't matter and everyone gets to go to heaven no matter what. And false teachings teach those things. So I want to protect the ones I love from believing these false teachings that will ruin their life. And that is the framework that Peter is operating in. He says in 2 Peter 3:17, "You therefore, beloved." Don't miss that part. Don't miss the names that people are called in Scripture. "You therefore, beloved," the pastoral heart, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. So knowing this ahead of time, be ready, be stable. Don't be carried away, but how? And here is the reason I wanted to study this passage today. The last verse that Peter writes at the very end of his life, the last thing we'll ever hear from Peter before he's killed by Nero. Verse 18, "But grow." But grow. "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. Don't ever let up. Don't stop. Look so long and hard at the real thing, the counterfeits are obvious. So these are some reasons to never stop growing. And having to some extent answered the why question, let's now talk about the how question. How can you give yourself to a lifestyle of increasingly partaking of this divine nature, where you don't just observe God and believe in God, but you experience the life of God in your heart and in your mind. Many of you are new to the family of God. Like in general, you're a new Christian, you're new to the church, you're new. And you're sitting right next to people in our church that are, I mean, they've been walking with Jesus for decades and they've been in church their entire lives. And that's a wonderful and beautiful thing. And it's actually a sign that God is at work among us in a really spectacular way. But what it also means is this, that we can assume nothing and we can take nothing for granted. We can't move past basics, okay? Some of you were taught and shown things early on that are brand new to the people around you, okay? What do we do? What are the kinds of things that we do? Well, we get up and we go to Sunday school on Sunday mornings. We go at 9 o'clock to Sunday school and 10 o'clock to worship. We give to the church for the mission of God. We eat with people from church. We take people food when they have babies or they get sick or they're mourning the loss of someone special in their lives. We show up in crisis, yes, but we're dedicated to being in the church and we share all the ordinary parts of our lives with our church family as well. We know and we're taught from an early age in Awana or Bible drill or youth group somehow, we were taught the importance of having a personal quiet time, of reading your Bible and praying diligently. This is how you commune with God. This is how you hear and are shaped by God and his word. As you read the Bible, it reads you. It holds out Christ. The Bible is about Jesus. We were taught that prayer is a conversation with God, and it's not just something you do before bed, before a meal, but this is how you actually have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. This is how you actually like talk to God all day long, no matter where you're going, at Walmart, at school, at work, that you can actually, as an individual, talk to God directly without anybody else. And in fact, the Bible says, pray without ceasing. Some of you, this is baked into you. Praise God. And others of you, everything I just said, there was a lot in there that you're like, oh, I hadn't thought about that before. And so we can't take nothing for granted. In 2 Peter 3 times, he uses this word reminder. I want to stir you up by way of reminder. And so for those of us who are like, amen, but I know those things, don't you need to be reminded? Because is all of that happening in your life daily, perfectly? No, it's not. So we go back to the basics to help one another. But be open also to enhancing and growing beyond that. Now, if you're the person here who's new to all of that, and many of you are, we're thrilled you're here. Our church vision is striving together for the faith of the gospel. Regardless of how mature you are, how long you've known Jesus, we're on the same team after the same goal, believing the gospel more, letting it dominate our lives more. And I just want to end in the next few minutes with telling you the very practical ways we live that out at First Baptist Greenwood. Whether this is a reminder to you or a call again for you to be involved in these things, or you are brand new, I want to give you the practical ways that you can do this. And that is just by being involved in the ministries of our church. Now, this hour that we celebrate here together, this corporate worship hour, is premier. Okay? I don't have any bones about saying that. This is the most important hour as a church. This is essential. But beyond that, we are not just the church on 1 hour on Sunday morning. We're the church all week long. Every single hour, 24/7, 7 days a week, we are the church. So we have four ministries I want to put before you and encourage you to be involved in so that you can never stop growing. The first one is Sunday school. Since I was a kid, in my mind, Sunday school has always been about biblical education, the sharpening of your mind so that you can love God well with your mind. In order to worship Him rightly, we need to think rightly about Him, don't we? And Sunday school is a place where you can be presented with truth claims and ideas about God. You can think out loud with others about God, being rooted in Scripture and walking through your experiences and reasoning with people and talking about church history. And I want to tell you this, this study of God is called theology. Sunday school is the practice of theology. Whether you're learning the books of the Bible or talking about the scope of the atonement of the cross or wondering together, hey, why did Judas betray Jesus? Those are all ways that you're pursuing the heart and the mind of God to know God better. You are collectively pursuing God with your mind, with a teacher as your guide. When I was in seminary, studying to come into ministry vocationally, they drilled into us this truth because they didn't want anybody getting a big head. Theology, studying God with your mind, is not about getting a big head. It's about spiritual transformation. But anything that comes into your mind is supposed to shape your heart as well. Calvin wrote this: "This is the best remedy against being led away, to make daily progress in the knowledge of Christ, for grace and knowledge are bound together." Theology is supposed to change you from a heart level. And we have three classes for adults: a Bible basics class if you're just getting started or need a reminder of the basics. We have a theological foundations class that works through systematic theology, systems of how God operates in the world and in eternity. And then another class that really does the same thing, but from a different approach of working through Scripture one book at a time, that trades around teachers and goes through different books. So we have three different classes. Pick one, and I hope you'll be involved in that. Family groups. With my time in seminary on my mind, I'll address this. A couple weeks ago, a friend of mine sent me a picture of our Easter lunch from our seminary days, from our small group there. And I specifically remember this Easter lunch because four guys hosted it that were 20-something years old. And it looked like four guys hosted an Easter lunch. You know where, like, the pot that you cooked the food in is how you serve it as well. You know, that's the same thing. There's no serving dishes. No tablecloths. Absolutely not. Who has time for that? There were no pastel colors. There were certainly no little bunnies, and that was for theological reasons, right? There's nothing Eastery about this lunch, including how we were dressed. There was nothing about it that looked like an Easter lunch. But as I look back at that time, thinking about the food that paled in comparison to what our mothers and grandmothers could make, I see that picture, and I see the church being the church. We called them growth groups. It's the same as family groups. It wasn't that group of us would be friends regardless. We would not have been friends outside of Jesus. It wasn't that we felt obligated to go. We could have done anything we wanted to with that afternoon. But being impractical for us to drive that far away to meet with our families for Easter, what that picture represented was a small group of people who became family by necessity and stayed family by desire for Jesus, which led into desire for one another. The church is not made up of intact families, of a mom and dad and two kids. And I'm aware that's true for me. I'm a dad, I have a wife, who's a mom, we have two kids, yes. But that's not the church entirety. We have widows and widowers, single people, people who want to be single and people who don't want to be single, parents with straying kids, spouses who have a spouse at home who doesn't want to believe and doesn't want to come to church. We have kids who are adopted or fostered, kids coming without their parents, couples fighting through infertility, students far away from home. We sat in this room and had Sunday school a couple weeks ago and just remarked that there are so many people who in this community don't have friends, who are lonely and sad and disconnected from Christ. And our hope is just that family groups would meet that need. That as you meet together in someone's home, share a meal, talk about your week, pray, unpack the text of Scripture together, encourage one another, that it would just be a localized, small expression of the whole family of God. It is a weekly, disciplined routine of sharing in Christ, sharing in fellowship, sharing in His resources. And as you live this out and welcome those from anywhere and everywhere, you put Christ on display for others to know Him. We're soon going to have four family groups, two on Sunday nights, one on Monday night, and one on Tuesday night. In the bulletin that you get every week, those locations will be there, and you can just show up. You can ask about them, but please feel free to show up at those times. D groups. There's a small but growing number of people in this room and in this church who don't have a clue what they would do without their D group. And I think that is absolutely beautiful. D groups are 3 to 6 men or 3 to 6 ladies who meet somewhere during the week and open their Bibles and talk. The best way I can describe it is this: people sitting together, ready to take the truths and wisdom from these open Bibles before us and apply them directly to what we're walking through in everyday life, making that connection from the Bible to me and you and encouraging one another. It's a place for openness about life, accountability, intentional prayer for you specifically, and growth in how you follow Jesus. And some form of this has been a fixture in my life for the past several years. And I'll tell you, I need it. I don't want it. I need it. It's been maybe the greatest instrument of spiritual growth that God has used for me. We have several groups that meet in our church, several men's groups, several ladies' groups, and even though he's not here today, you should sign up with Garrett. And again, if you don't know him, if you're new, on your bulletin is Garrett Sager's email. Please email him and get connected. We'd love for you to be involved in a D group. And finally, prayer meeting. It should go without saying that all of these ministries should include prayer, because our whole life should be about talking to God. But I don't want to assume anything. As part of Sunday school, we need to pray that God would help us understand God with our minds. As part of family groups, we come together and we pray for God to provide what we need in everyday life, that we would have what God wants us to have. As we pray and D group, we need God's power to walk out the Christian life the rest of the day when we leave that meeting. We need God's help. But as I shared recently with you as a church, if you were there, it's been on my heart to begin again with adult prayer meeting on Wednesday nights at 5:30. That'll start next week, okay? Not this Wednesday, the following Wednesday, August 20th. We'll meet in here. We'll share prayer requests. We will go to the Lord and pray. And I think that this will unify us as a church and what we collectively are asking God to do in and among us. And I think our time in prayer will help us communicate with God better as we do some devotional studies afterward, have some midweek encouragement from the Word. I think that'll shape us to communicate better with God and be unified as a church. So sometimes in the middle of the week, you may feel like you don't have much to offer in a D group. You don't know what you're going to say that night at family group. You are spent, you're exhausted, your brain is tired, you are done. And probably what you need is just to be around some believers and hear the Word and pray. And I just want you to know that's open for you, and that's what it's for. So here's the challenge. It's going to be really hard for you to do all of those, and I can't say it without laughing, but God will not love you more if you do all of them. You know, I was a little sarcastic when I shared this with our church a couple meetings ago and said, listen, if you do all of them, like, you're getting extra jewels in heaven, you're getting extra crowns, you'll be counted as more holy. But in all seriousness, it's going to be really hard to do all of that and be faithful at home with work and school and all that. So here's the very literal challenge I just want to put before each of you individually. In addition to corporate worship, find two of these and be really dedicated to them. And we didn't mention kids and students and other crews and everything else in our church, but these are four ministries for you as adults. Pick two and never stop growing. Be committed to your own spiritual growth with these things. At church, this is our effort to do Acts 2. In Acts 2, the newly formed church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And the Lord added daily to their number those who are being saved. There's a lot of fruit I believe God wants to bear in your life and in the life of our church so that many people would know Jesus and we would know him better. God wants to do that work. The growth comes before the fruit. You just take this as your reminder, as your challenge, and your encouragement to never stop growing and devote yourself to your own spiritual growth. Let's pray.